Reading John chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone.
We're going to be considering this evening another instance where we have the Passover explicitly mentioned in relationship to Jesus and his being upon this earth and the activities associated with his teaching and preaching and proclamation of who he was and the law that he was giving for us to follow and adhere to. As we've been noting, and for last Sunday and this Sunday as well, there were the 4 Passovers that are noted in the scriptures. We have that of Jesus' youth that we talked about over in Luke chapter 2. We saw the early ministry in John chapter 2, as he began to preach and teach, and the incident that took place there that's recorded in the 13th through 23rd verses of the 2nd chapter of John. We looked this morning at the last one, which was just before his crucifixion. And this is recorded when he was observing the Passover with his disciples, how he instituted his supper. And we looked at that this morning. And so that leaves us now with this one that's recorded in John chapter 6, which is a midpoint period of the time that he's preaching and teaching. So at the early point of his preaching, of course, as a 12-year-old, he went with his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then when he began to preach and teach, he had the early point, the midpoint, and then toward the end of his life. Each one of those are referred to in Scripture. We talked about the fact of the Passover observance, its importance, the significance of it as it relates to the Israelites. We note that the Passover had to do with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn while the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage. The Israelites were told that God was going to bring this plague upon the nation, upon the peoples, and they were instructed to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and death would pass over those who had the blood of the lamb on those doorposts. We find as well that along with the Passover feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They coincided one with the other. At the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a 7-day period, was the Passover observance. So there was no leavening in the house when the Passover would be observed. And we also noted this is one of 3 feasts, which you have with the Jews when they would go to Jerusalem. Now, again, with those backgrounds in mind, let's turn our attention to the idea of what we learned from John chapter 6, when we have referenced a Passover. It's noted there in the verses, and just highlighting again verse 4, we see now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is the time frame in which something is about to transpire. The Passovers kind of give us an indicator of what time frame we're looking at when Jesus was preaching and teaching. And so at this point in time, we have then an incident that's recorded in Scripture by John. He miraculously, that is Christ, fed 5,000. Here was a miracle that he had wrought. In the context of these events, he comes and there's discovered all those individuals that are out there, and Jesus looked upon them, knowing that they were in need of being fed. He then feeds them with a few loaves and fishes. As it's noted here, as we look at what's described, there's a lad. The lad there in verse 9 says that he had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then from this, what you had, the quantity of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus fed 5,000. It says 5,000 men. And then at the conclusion of it, they picked up the leftovers. The leftovers were greater than what the initial amount of food was. So this was a miracle that Jesus had engaged in. And we find there that Jesus did many miracles. It covers the whole array of different aspects of life, various areas that would be noted. I just want to touch upon that for a moment because I think it's helpful and insightful to observe that Jesus did all types of miracles. And as we step back, we look and see that he had authority over every area and every realm. Picking up in the fourth chapter of Matthew and noting there with me verse 24, then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. They brought everybody to him. You have specific instances of Jesus healing individuals that had illnesses of various varieties that were deformed in various ways, that had all kinds of problems, infirmities, and Jesus healed them all. And it's noted here that you find these things taking place. Go to the 8th chapter of Matthew. And in verse 27, we again just highlight a point here. So the men marvel, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The context of what takes place is his disciples there in the boat. Jesus is sleeping. You have a tempest that occurs within the sea. The waves, the winds begin to blow. The disciples become fearful. They wake up Jesus. And Jesus then rebuked their lack of faith, their little faith. And then he commanded the sea and the winds to stand still. And they did. And they marveled. Even the winds and the sea was obedient to the voice of Jesus. There was no area that you see that Jesus didn't have authority and demonstrate authority over disease, over nature itself. Mass was not anything that would preclude Jesus from being able to overcome what would seem the natural events of life so that he could take a small amount and produce a great deal from that small amount. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, and again, just highlighting a few places that we find stated in verse 5, we notice there, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This was, and again in the context, when John, who was now imprisoned, had heard about what was going on, he sent his disciples. He needed confirmation of what was occurring. And so sent the disciples to ask if he was truly the one that was coming. And it's interesting when you think about John. John was the one that pointed out, said, "This, behold the Lamb of God." And yet as time went on, John didn't fully appreciate or understand all that was going to occur. And so here he sent his disciples to inquire. Jesus quotes them from the prophets and states, "You go tell them that look what's going on." And it's a confirmation of the fulfillment of these prophecies that Jesus was doing these things, the miracles he wrought. And he, again, covered the whole gamut of various things. Not only from a natural standpoint, things pertaining to this life, he could raise the dead. He certainly did that on several occasions, including Lazarus. We see that the demons were subject to his authority. Those that were with Satan, those that were under Satan's rule, Jesus could command the demons, and it showed and demonstrated his power over Satan. All these areas are evidence of the power and the authority that Jesus had. He was not confined to the natural realm, but he could do these miracles that were supernatural and were recognized as such by all that observed it. Finally, you turn over to the 15th chapter of Matthew, and looking there at verse 29, again, just emphasizing the same point that's observable throughout the time in which he was preaching and teaching, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up to the mountain and sat down there. And the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus is doing these miracles. The miracles that transcends anything that has to do with the natural realm. Things that were recognized as being impossible to accomplish, yet Jesus was able to do all of these various activities. Healing, demon possession, casting them out. That over the nature itself, the winds and the waves were subject to his voice. and this having to do with mass, a small amount feeding a huge multitude. Let's notice some things about this. He tested the disciples' faith. When you go back, one of the interesting aspects of this was what Jesus had asked there in John chapter 6. He looks out and he sees there the multitude. He sees all this mass of humanity. He lifted up his eyes, he coming toward him, and so he said to Philip, one of the 12, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He said, "Okay, we got all these people out here. They're coming to us. They're going to have these physical needs. They're going to have food." So he says to him, "Where are we going to buy the bread?" You know, it's not like you go down to the corner grocery store and be able to purchase food. And even at that, that's a huge throng of people to have to go and buy food for anyway. But you look around, there wasn't going to be anything that was going to be easily accessible based upon the situation that they had. And then they had a limited amount of money. I mean, even with all, you know, we would take a lot of money to be able to satisfy the physical needs here of those individuals coming. Jesus asked the question. And we're told the reason he asked the question in verse 6, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." He's going to test Philip. In fact, other instances of testing the disciples. There were occasions in which they were put to the test. Jesus already knew how he was going to solve this problem. He had already going to be able to handle this. There was not going to be any difficulty on the part of Jesus. He'd already been going around and doing these various miracles. So he asked Philip, where are we going to get the food to handle this? Where are we going to go buy this? And basically Philip says, "I don't know. This is beyond us." And let me say that we're tested. And not just were they tested, but we're tested. Our faith is tested. This was to impress upon them some truths that they needed to appreciate, that nothing was beyond the ability of Jesus Christ. Nothing was insurmountable when it came to all these various aspects that one might look at and say, "Well, we can't deal with this. There's not anything we can do," but Jesus can and did. A few verses of Scripture again to help us appreciate this idea of being tested. I want to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. In the Old Testament, we see that there were those that were followers of God were put to the test. To test to see if they measured up, if they truly believed. That's what's observable here in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." They were tested to see if they would keep the commandments. We see that they were put to the test in various ways. What would they rely upon God? Would they turn to God? Would they be obedient to God? We're tested. As a natural course of events, there's testing that's going on. Jesus tested his disciple by asking him about this matter of the feeding these people. He wanted him to be impressed with the fact that he could accomplish this, and he should have understood that. He shouldn't have had any question in his mind whatsoever about Jesus' ability. Back here, they were tested. The Israelites, even as they wandered for these 40 years, they were tested to see if they would humbly submit to God, if they would do his will, if they would turn to him when they had these needs. They were tested. As you go over to the 13th chapter of that same book of the Old Testament Scriptures, we again highlight this idea of being tested. In verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." When they're going in, instead of turning their attention and putting their trust and confidence in those individuals who would try to instruct them or tell them that they have some understanding or some knowledge, or you want to know about the future events, you don't need to turn to those individuals. You're being tested if you go and seek them out, hear them and heed what they have to say. You're being tested to see where you put your trust, who you have your confidence in, and it's supposed to be in God. And so you're being tested to see if you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with your entire being. We're tested. There's a testing that's going on. In Genesis 22:1-8, I'll reference this. It's an incident that's very familiar to us. And that was the occasion in which Abraham was instructed by God to take his son, his only son, that one of promise, And that's why we refer to him as the only son. He was the son of promise. You take that son, Isaac, and you go and you sacrifice him. And it says in the scriptures he was testing him. He was tested. Abraham was tested. Whether he had trust and confidence in God that God would still fulfill all of his promises, even if he went and sacrificed his son through whom these promises were to be fulfilled. We find that Abraham met the test. He went through the entire process. He didn't question God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abraham believed that God would still fulfill those promises, even if he raised his son Isaac back from the dead, that he knew he could do it. There was no question in Abraham's mind. He was tested. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, as we consider this principle from God's Word, I want us to notice some things that we find here that Paul writes to these brethren. I want to pick up that reading in verse 9 there as we look at 2 Corinthians. And notice some things that are said, again, that also tie into this point. In verse 9, "For this and I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Here was an incident, but you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is describing that one being forgiven. They're being put to the test as to whether or not they'll be obedient. And this one having repented, we need to forgive them. There's testing going on constantly and continuously with us today. Do we have faith and trust in God? Do we hear the things that were expressly set forth for us to do? And do we trust and believe that what the Lord says He will do, He will accomplish? Therefore, we're faithfully compliant with it and obedient to His will. When we're instructed how we're to treat one another, are we fulfilling the test of doing it as the Lord has stipulated in His Word? That we have that forgiving attitude and that disposition of heart. Do we put our trust and confidence completely and totally in the Lord? The disciples were tested then. We're tested today. That's an ongoing endeavor. And let me tell you the bottom line aspect of that. When we're commanded to do something, we are being tested as to whether or not we will do it. Do we have that trust and confidence in the Lord? Do we do His will in our lives? Do we know He's going to accomplish what He said He'd do, and so we humbly submit to Him in all things? That's the test. Let me notice something else. It proved His deity. I think this might be somewhat self-evident, but I think it's noteworthy for us to make the observation, to reinforce that principle. After all, we're being tested, but what's really the underlying point here? Jesus is God. He's deity. He came from heaven. He was robed in the flesh. He wrought all these miracles when He got to that point when He began to proclaim His will to a lost and dying world. He ultimately died upon the cross of Calvary, shed His blood. He ascended to the right hand of God where He reigns and rules today. His deity is affirmed. In the same chapter of John, you go further, we see then that after He fed the 5,000 with these five loaves and two fishes, collected more leftovers than what had been the initial amount of food to start with, we find that they come after Him. They're seeking Him. He rebukes them to the degree that they were following Him for the wrong reason. The physical things He could give them, He certainly supplied that on these instances or occasions, but that wasn't really the underlying point to be observed. He had something far greater and grander to forgive them. He had His Word to sustain them, to build them up. Not just the physical things of life, which are only temporary, but those spiritual, which would sustain us throughout, not just this life, but the life to come. So as He's teaching and preaching about His being the bread of life, "My words which I give you, they're what you need." And so as He goes through this, we find then the reaction that's recorded here in John chapter 6. And the reaction is observed that there were many who turned from Him and followed Him no more. That's what verse 66 says. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away?" The majority left because they said, this is a hard saying. See, the real problem was why they were seeking Jesus. when Jesus said to him, this is not what you really need to be seeking me for. I've got something far more valuable, more glorious, more needful for you. They rejected him because that's not what they wanted. And so he turns to the disciples and he says, are you going to go away also? And then verse 68, but Simon Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognized who Jesus was. He knew his deity. He knew his God in the flesh. He understood this. The miracles proved it. But as he saw and observed all of Jesus' life, it was undeniable. That's what's been set forth for us. And that's why we find in the 20th chapter of this same book, the many other things of Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name, that you may believe that he's the Son of God, that you'll have life in his name. All these things are set forth for us. This is only a part of what Jesus did while he was upon this earth. This is only a small sampling of all the different things he did. Sometimes it's just put in the terms that we saw when we were going through and noting Jesus' miracles that he wrought, that it just says many came to him. You know, it didn't specify each instance. It just talked about the general aspects associated with the healings, the lame, the ones who were blind, those who had all kinds of infirmities. Jesus healed them all. These are just a sampling. This is sufficient for you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and following, this is when Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they began to give varying answers to that, because here's what men have said about it. And actually, many of them elevated Jesus to being one of the prophets in the past. You know, that's pretty high praise. But it was inadequate and insufficient when it came to the Lord. So Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, once again, not unlike what we have here in John chapter 6, verses 69, where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He acknowledged that his deity. He acknowledged his sonship. He acknowledged who he was. Not just even a prophet. Certainly not just a good man. Not just the prophet, a spokesman of God. He was God and is God. When you go to the 27th chapter of Matthew and verse 54, and I just want to look at this one verse to kind of help us appreciate how others could look and see and observe this, because here was Jesus at the time his death upon the cross is recorded here. It's referencing this. And all of these various things are going on that's taking place. And it's very impressive for people to observe that here Jesus is on the cross and what's taking place all around them and what's occurring. And verse 54 specifically notes, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They recognized something extraordinary was going on. They observed Jesus when he was dying on the cross. They're the ones that nailed him to the cross. They're the ones that placed him there between heaven and earth as he died, as all these things are unfolding before them, and all these other aspects of that taking place that's described here as it relates to the earthquake. They're guarding him, and they see these things, and they say, truly, this is the Son of God. He's deity. He's God. He's our Savior, our Redeemer. He's proved it conclusively by the things he did in this life. And we have the record that substantiates all this for us to turn to him and to acknowledge him, to serve him. And now let me look at something else here. He could have been an earthly king. I want to go back to John chapter 6 in this text, because the last verse is intriguing. I've said in the past that John 6 is a point in which you see Jesus reaching the pinnacle of his popularity. And then after that, it wanes. It's intriguing to see this. While he's doing all these miracles and while he's taking care of the people and they're following him for these various and sundry reasons and Jesus rebukes them, you see how popular he is. But many of the disciples left and followed him no more. So his popularity waned. Of course, he wasn't seeking popularity for the sake of being popular. He didn't want the men just to praise him and slap him on the back and say, what a fine fellow. He had a purpose in mind. He had an intended reason for coming to this earth and what he did, as we've been describing and talking about. But if you look here at verse 15, after feeding the 5,000, after they see what takes place, verse 14 says, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world," that prophet having to do with the idea of the Messiah, that which had been prophesied regarding. They observe this. They recognize this at that point. In verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." They were prepared to make him a king. Now, let me say, Jesus is a king. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, it describes him as Lord of lords and King of kings. When you turn over to 1 Peter, the third chapter, we're familiar with part of those verses that you go back to and you see where it describes baptism, the essentiality of baptism is noted here in the context of what's described. But I want to pick up then the reading, of course, verse 21, starting this point, and take us down through verse 22, though. Because verse 22 shows or demonstrates the idea of his kingship. Verse 21 is the one that we typically refer to. "This is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven." Okay, here he is, but as it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He rules, he reigns. So we certainly acknowledge that. He is a king. He's described as a king. But he's not an earthly king and never intended to be an earthly king. Let me notice something additionally. This is a spiritual kingdom of which he reigns over. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there's described there Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And in this dream he saw this figure, and the figure was comprised of there as it stood before all of these various parts, the head down to the feet. It's noted with the different types of precious metals that are observable here. And not to go into a great deal of detail, you can go back and read the account. I just want us to be impressed with one facet of it. As it goes through, it just says that these are different kingdoms that are seen or observable, beginning with the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom there, and then works its way down from there to the Medo-Persian kingdom, to the idea of the Greek kingdom, Macedonia, Greek, and eventually, as we see historically, under Alexander the Great, who came through and swept past and had made this great kingdom. And finally, there was a fourth kingdom, and it describes this kingdom as that which we recognize as the Roman Empire. And during the days of these kings, that is the Roman Empire, there would be this kingdom that would be everlasting. There's an everlasting kingdom that's described. You have these earthly kingdoms, now you have an everlasting kingdom that would be in the days of these kings, during the Roman Empire. And what we discover then is that Jesus came to this earth while Rome was that great empire that ruled the entire Mediterranean world. Rome had extended beyond all those regions. So when Jesus came to this earth, the Messiah coming upon the scene, it was at exactly the right time and place, as had been prophesied, for the establishing of that kingdom, which would be everlasting. When you turn over to the 18th chapter of John, if there's any question about the nature of Jesus' kingdom, this tells us explicitly and unequivocally what that kingdom is all about. It's very straightforward. Beginning there in verse 33, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, as he's under trial, he goes in there, in the latter part of verse 33, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not an earthly kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants will fight." That's the nature of kingdoms. You want to prevail? You go into battle and you become victorious. And one kingdom overthrows another kingdom and it creates an empire. If they're successful enough, if they're mighty enough, "My servants will fight if I was establishing an earthly kingdom. so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said before him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered and said, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He said, Yeah, I'm a king, but it's not an earthly kingdom. It's not warring and battling from a physical standpoint. Carnal warfare is not part of what is entailed in all this. It's a spiritual kingdom. If Jesus had wanted to be an earthly king, he could have been. There's an idea that's prevalent among some denominations that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom. But because he was rejected, he couldn't establish that earthly kingdom. So plan B was put into place, and that was the church. And that sometime in the future, when the Lord comes again, he's going to have a 1,000-year earthly reign. The premillennial doctrine. That's the basis of it. I submit to you that it's predicated upon a false premise. And the false premise begins with why Jesus came here to this earth to start with, and it wasn't ever to establish an earthly kingdom to start with. That wasn't his purpose. If he wanted to be king, we go back to John chapter 6 and verse 15, instead of getting away from the people when he knew that they were going to want to set him up as an earthly king, he would have embraced that and said, Yes, I've come here, we're ready to go, and you are following after me. Instead, he rejected that, and he tells Pilate, I didn't come here to be an earthly king. I'm a king, but not of an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that would never be destroyed. It's everlasting. Physical kingdoms come and go, but Jesus Christ's kingdom continues to exist. So in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we see that we're translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, where he reigns and rules. We're part of his kingdom. We're citizens in his kingdom when we're obedient to his instructions, when we're following him as our Lord, Master, and King. He didn't ever intend to be an earthly king. And the idea that he's going to come back to be one is absurd. It's unscriptural. It's nonsensical. When he does return, he will judge man, all men, and the earth will be destroyed. I said the idea of some earthly kingdom, but let's see what's going to happen to the earth when he comes again. To begin with, we turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter. He's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected in the sense that it's not in any way referred to in advance. There aren't any signs that are going to be able to be observable. You know, that's another fallacy that many have. They start seeing these signs. And okay, so there's these wars over here, and there's these problems here, and you've got all these natural disasters, and all these are signs of Jesus about to return again. He's about to come. Well, that's not the description that you have in Scripture about Jesus' coming again, how it's going to be. In fact, we see that he's going to come unawares, as a thief, one who hasn't announced his return or his coming, because that would defeat the entire purpose of that thief coming. He wouldn't, with a loudspeaker, say, I'm about to invade this house. That would be absurd on its face. So it is with Jesus when he comes again. It'll be at a point in time when there are those who would not be knowledgeable of its happening period. And even Christians aren't going to know when it's going to take place, so we need to always be ready. Notice with me in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, here in 2 Peter 3, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The Lord is going to come again. All will be stand before him to give an account of what we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We'll stand before him to answer for our lives. Our lives will be compared with his word and his teaching and his instruction. We have been tested while we're upon this earth whether or not we're going to follow him and serve him faithfully. And then once that, as we see this taking place in the dividing of the sheep from the goats that's recorded over Matthew chapter 25, the goats that are on his left hand will be eternally condemned. The righteous that are on his right hand, the sheep, will enter that heavenly home. And it describes here in 2 Peter 3, this material world will be dissolved. It'll be burned up. It'll cease to exist. There's not going to be any place for a physical earthly kingdom. It's all going to have been destroyed when the Lord comes again. He's not going to step foot back on this earth. We're going to meet him in the clouds. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, it describes and come how it's reassuring those that were persecuted. That those that are persecuted, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have that ultimate reward. But it goes on to describe those that are not followers or servers of the Lord, what's going to take place. The Lord's going to come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the situation. They're going to be condemned. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is recorded in the Scriptures and tells us what we need to do in order to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, the things we need to do. And we think about the idea of the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to be baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. If we have not done that, it's not enough to have been baptized. We have to be baptized scripturally as the Bible instructs, for the right reason. And if we believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God, willing to repent of our past sins, confess his name before men, we can then submit into being immersed in water, to be baptized, to be raised, to walk in that newness of life, having our sins remitted. Because when we repent, God forgives. If we haven't lived as we should, we can get right before the Lord by confessing those wrongs, repenting of those, having that change of direction, and having prayers of the made on our behalf so that, again, we can stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. As we think about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, let's think about our own personal lives and whether or not we are honoring him and glorifying him and living according to his teaching and instruction. Are you prepared to be able to, as one is tested, to withstand? When we're tested, are we doing right? Are we in accord with his will? If you want to be able to be tested and approved, we need to be obedient. If you're subject to his call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.